in our history, really, as we have grieved and mourned together, and the outpouring of support has been absolutely staggering. May we continue to have the sense of community, you know, and embracing others and across cultural and religious boundaries. May we be show the way to the world in that sense. It really has been something very, very special. Just a quick announcement. Our family's been sick all week. My wife is sick, so we're not going to have the baptism membership class today. So apologies there for those that were going to have that. We won't be having that today, but we will continue with that next week. Thought I might just start with a little bit of a review here. I am pressing. It is on, and I'm pressing the button. Was that you or me? I'm going to have a little play, and yes, it's me. I have control. This was 2 weeks ago. I did this PowerPoint last week, and so you're getting last week's sermon. So it has been zhuzhed up because, you know, you could never preach something you were going to preach a week ago quite the same way, but it's much the same. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about let us live up to what we have already attained. And we talked about our position being blameless, our progress being relentless, and our prospects glorious. And I came across this little quote last week, which actually sums it up really well for me in terms of the Christian life. I don't do it to make him, God, like me. I do it because I am like him. And that really sums up what I was trying to get at 2 weeks ago. That we press on, we want to do these things to please God because we are already like him, not so that he will like us. He already likes us. And I thought that was quite a nice little phrase. I don't do it to make him like me. I do it because I am like him. Well, the question I want to ask you today is, how is your heart? This is a photo of Peter Gaston, who was in our barbershop chorus for a number of years, one of the most positive, optimistic, friendly, helpful guys I've ever met. One of the younger guys in our chorus, let's face it, they're mainly older. I'm on the younger side as well. And one of the things that he was doing in recent years was supporting people with disabilities, mental, intellectual and physical disabilities. And he was very involved in a centre in Takapuna, I've forgotten the name of. And one day he was looking after one of his young men, and he just sat down on the couch and said, I'm not feeling well. And he died there and then of a heart attack at age 56, I guess it was, looking at that. And he was a fit guy, played cricket, ran, did all sorts of things. One of the fittest guys in the chorus, and yet he died of a heart attack. And we probably all know people that have died of a heart attack quite suddenly, or it's come on through more commonly through things like blood pressure and things like that. So, but the question I want to ask you is, how is your, not your physical heart, but how is your spiritual heart? The Bible talks about the heart as the ruling center of the whole person, the spring of all our desires. It is the seat of our will, our intellect, and feelings. Character, personality, and mind are approximate modern terms for the Bible's meaning of heart. So it's not difficult to medically say this is the heart, biblically speaking, but it's the core of our being. So the question today is, how is your heart? The Bible talks about the importance of guarding our heart. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength. Sorry, mind I added in there, but that is elsewhere. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. And then, of course, in 1 Peter, Peter writes, but in your hearts, revere or set apart Christ as Lord. So it's really important, according to the Bible, that we look after our hearts. They are very, very precious. God's desire is that our hearts would be full of Him, that we would love Him with all of our hearts. But sadly, our hearts are prone to become proud or stubborn or hard, aren't we? And there's, I like the, this is the Message paraphrase of Jeremiah 17, 9 to 10. The heart is hopelessly dark and deceitful, a puzzle no one can figure out. But I, God, search the heart and examine the mind. I get to the heart of the human. I get to the root of things. I treat them as they really are, not as they pretend to be. Good verse, isn't it? God really gets to the heart of things. He understands those motives and those desires that are in our hearts. And the reality is they're quite a puzzle. They're a puzzle to us, not a puzzle to God. But there is a sense that it's very difficult for us to know what's really going on in our hearts. And the NIV says our hearts are deceitful and beyond cure. The shooter that killed 50 people, injured 42 or whatever, down in Christchurch, he acted out beliefs that he had, that he had developed. And most of the time we will never act out our beliefs in such a dramatic, tragic, horrible way. But we all have the capacity for evil, for deceitfulness, for wickedness, for selfishness. And it's easy, especially these days, to go off on a kind of tangent and have our own version of reality. His worldview resulted in his violent act. And the way we think and the core attitudes of our heart impact how we live as well. We are called to guard our hearts from becoming hardened and depraved and to allow God free reign in our lives. So the question is today, how can we do that? So I'm going to suggest two key ways to do that through our attitudes and our attentions. Our attitude and our attention. And Paul starts chapter 4, of course, talking to these women, Euodia and Syntyche, as Benson read, and encouraging them to get it together and be unified, and others to help them do that. Obviously, there was some kind of controversy or thing that they were needing to resolve. And then in verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." There are four commands that Paul gives here. Rejoice, let your gentleness be evident to all, don't be anxious, but present your requests to God. And such rich pickings. We could spend the whole day on rejoicing, but I'm just going to focus on the last two. Don't be anxious, but present your requests to God. Don't be anxious about anything, but pray about everything, is another way we might put it. Now, anxious here could refer to becoming unduly concerned about something, but it often is used in contexts where persecution is in view. Often when we read the letters of Paul, we have to understand that these guys are and women are coping with persecution, with people that are against them, that are opposed to them. And persecution is not just being further down the list to get a job, although that could be a factor. It's often a life or death issue. So anxiety was a real problem for them, as it is for us. One of the great examples of scripture, of this principle, don't be anxious but pray, is Nehemiah. Nehemiah was cupbearer for the king. He heard that the walls of Jerusalem were broken down, and that the people were scattered, and that they were poor and destitute, and things weren't going well. So his response to that, obviously he was very, very sad and brokenhearted. But what did he do in chapter 1? He prayed. Beautiful prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1. He prayed for the situation. And then, of course, he was sad in the king's presence. And the king asked him, why was he sad? And, of course, you're not supposed to be sad in the king's presence. He was very worried about this. Anyway, he sent what we might call an arrow prayer. Boof! So I prayed, and I said to the king what it was. And, of course, the king responded beautifully and gave him, like, 3 years off, and here's the stuff you need, which was over and above what Nehemiah expected. And then he prayed to God and posted a guard day and night when his enemies, including Sanballat and Tobiah, plotted to fight against him. So he prayed and he posted a guard. He did something practical as well, but he prayed first. And then in chapter 6, he prayed that God would strengthen his hands when their enemies tried to frighten them. Another typo, apologies there. And so Nehemiah is a great example. Rather than gazing at our problems, this is what we sometimes do. We wallow in our problems and our anxieties. We kind of gaze at them. We look at them from every angle and think about them and mull over them and get anxious. And then we glance at God. Woof, and then back to the problem. Gaze, gaze, gaze. Glance at God. Rather than do that, Nehemiah is a great example of doing the opposite. He glanced at his problems and gazed at God. He took it to God, he prayed, and then he acted. He didn't just pray, he acted as well. So, great example there. Now, you might think, yeah, don't be anxious, but pray. Simple. But it's not always that easy. It's not always that easy. And one of the things that the poster on the wall at my doctor's has is that 1 in 4 Kiwis will suffer from some sort of anxiety disorder in their lifetimes. That's a very high percentage. This is when being anxious becomes much harder to stop doing. There's a great website called themighty.com, a digital health community, which looks at a number of unhelpful pieces of advice that Christians have received in this area. And here's a few. Give your worries to God. And here's a response from Tricia. I sure try, but they just keep coming. I recently asked my doctor for something to fight the anxiety, and it is working wonderfully. So she is giving her worries to God, but her doctor is also giving her something which is helping her kind of settle as well. Have you prayed about it? Implying perhaps that they don't pray, they just need to pray. I do all the time and it doesn't change a thing. People seem to automatically think because I have a mental health issue, I am turning away from God in some way. So there's an assumption perhaps that we might make that people are not praying and that they're sinning. And that's not necessarily terribly helpful. You wouldn't need a therapist or medication if you really trusted in God. And perhaps using medication might seem like a lack of trust in God. Barbara says, this one upsets me most because I felt as if God has sent me on my way to therapy so I could become closer to him. I was down a dark path before I started therapy, and I'm now seeing clearer and loving God as I should have before. So in Barbara's case, God is using the therapy in her life, that journey that she's going on, to bring her closer to God. And then God doesn't give you more than you can handle. I'm sure you've heard this. I've said it. I've preached it. God will not give you more than you can handle. But the implication of this is you should be able to handle this. What's your problem? You're probably just not praying hard enough, or you've let other things come between you and God. Again, that implication, there's something there. You need to get to the root of it. Or you don't trust God enough. Once you put those things aside, you'll be fine. Implication. People don't necessarily mean to be simplistic, but often that's what people hear when we give them a little verse reference to help them on their way, as if they've never heard that before. There's a few other verses you might think of too. This is a, And then the last one is silence. Any physical ailment is prayed over and cared for, but as soon as you mention something being wrong with your mind, the help evaporates. It needs to be addressed. Pastors and church leaders need to understand how to care for those in their congregation that suffer from mental illness and how they can be of help. Jesus loves those with mental illness, and the greatest comfort can come from Christ, but if no one knows how to find it, that comfort never comes. And so, often we don't know what to say, so we say nothing at all. And because we don't want to be, giving unhelpful advice, and that can close our mouths. But there really is hope. I've journeyed with a young man who's suffered from quite acute anxiety over the last few years, and it's been wonderful through different things how he's really worked through a lot of that. And also it's in my own family as well. So there is hope, but it's not necessarily a straightaway quick fix. It's journeying with God, sometimes involving medication and counseling, prayer, and just friendship over the long haul. Mental illness is often a slow process to work through. And it's often still there, but people develop ways of living with the mental illness, if you know what I mean. There's a book by Alice Boyes called The Anxiety Toolkit, which has a number of good pieces of advice. This one's a good one. Try to consider the worst thing that can happen. Often people tell you, think of the worst thing that can happen. That is a helpful thing. She also suggests, think of the best thing that can happen and also the most realistic thing that can happen. So kind of a spectrum of things that can happen can be helpful rather than this vague anxiety to kind of think about what are some things that actually might happen. Eliminate micro decisions about things such as what to wear or eat by sticking to the same choices. This was her thing. People call me Chairman Mao. I have a uniform I wear every day and two outfits I put on if I have to go out. I was even like that as a kid. I'd wear my school uniform on Mufti Day. Who does that? I've been teased mercilessly for it, but now there's actual research to back me up. So I don't have to worry about what I'm going to wear. I only have two or three things I wear, so problem solved. This is quite a practical solution to an anxiety-causing thing in her life, and research backs up that reduce the choices is a good thing. We have a lot of choices. No wonder people are anxious, eh? I remember in the 80s going to America and looking at an entire aisle of cereal, and I thought, wow, that'll never happen in New Zealand, and it's very similar here now. Try exposure carefully. Bring the worst case scenario to mind and hold it there, keeping the vivid images until the anxiety level drops. Repeat it until you can bring it to mind with only low levels of anxiety. It's a bit like an inoculation. Obviously, this is something probably not to enter into lightly, and it's good to have support and professional help in things like that. But that can be helpful. So if you're terrified of clowns, maybe a little bit of exposure to a clown in a good situation. My kids were all terrified at various times of Ronald McDonald, Barney, and various other things in big costumes. So we learned that it really wasn't a great thing to go to those shows that other kids loved. Anyway, and Santa Claus as well wasn't always my kid's favorite guy. This is key. Excuse me. Don't avoid. Avoidance of situations or courses of action that make us anxious is the most common strategy that people use. I'll just avoid that place or doing that thing. It is a terrible strategy, Alice says. It will eat you alive psychologically if you don't work on it. So this is, I think, a really important point, that sources of anxiety need to be addressed at the right time with support, but not avoided, as she says there. So obviously, that's good advice. But prayer is a huge part of it. And prayer in this passage includes petition or specific requests. This was the headline, 11 days ago, Woman with advanced breast cancer asks Health Select Committee for Pharmac review. So they're giving a petition to Parliament to allow so that Pharmac will cover the cost of these expensive cancer drugs, which people with money have been able to afford. So they are petitioning Parliament and Pharmac. And that's the idea here with the word petition. It is a list of requests. As soon as you say list of requests with God, it sounds a little bit like a shopping list. And people resist that. But the idea is to be specific with God, not just kind of a vague prayer, God bless the world, but more specific requests. And Luke tells us that our loving Father desires to give his children good gifts. So there's a real place for asking our loving Father for what we need. What father, if a son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Very few fathers will do that. But he will delight in answering our prayers. Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is mentioned there. And here's a question for you, a little bit of audience participation in the middle of the sermon. Why is Thanksgiving so important? What do you reckon? What is so good about Thanksgiving? Any ideas? Yes, Manny. Absolutely, yeah. We can stew on things, can't we? But when we thank God, we say, Lord, yeah. We focus on him and what he's done for us. Brilliant, yeah. Any other thoughts? Attitude of gratitude. And how does that help us, Stephen? That attitude of gratitude. Yeah. So rather than an attitude of poverty, oh boy, I really need this. You know, how much income does everyone need? Whatever the pay people get, the response in general is about 20% more than I'm currently getting. And this is at every income level. So most people have this natural idea that they need more, and they can tell you good reasons why. But it helps focus on what we actually have rather than what we don't have. Very good. Anyone else? I know. Yeah. You know, often the most dissatisfied people in the world are among the wealthier people, aren't they? You go to Africa or somewhere like that, and people have traveled and met some of these beautiful people who really don't have much, and they're worshipping under a tree. And they are just so delighted with, you know, with God and what God has done for them. It's amazing. It's quite humbling, isn't it, for us in the West to have that attitude. One more? Yes. Yeah, Quinn. Yeah, it's pretty hard to be depressed when you're thankful. Yeah. And at times when I've felt low, it's been good to just, I'm going to think of 10 things I'm thankful for just before I go to sleep, Lord, or 20 things. And just listing those things has been really helpful because it is easy to drift into the other side. Great. Thanksgiving. Sometimes the answer is no, let's face it. But we are promised something wonderful in this passage. There's a story in 1 Samuel 30. Now, David, before he became king, was kind of like this, what would you call it, army group of people that went around like nomads around the area, and they were in different place. And him and his wives and his children and the men and their wives and their children were living in this place called Ziklag. Not Ziploc, but Ziklag. And they'd been off in Philistine territory, and they came home to find that Ziklag was burned and destroyed, and all of their wives and their children had gone. They'd been taken by the Amalekites. There was such mourning and grief and anger and frustration, and the men talked about stoning David. This was a real terrible, terrible day in David's life. And then we have this verse in this chapter. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Even when things were terrible, he found strength in the Lord his God, an inner peace that had nothing whatsoever to do with the circumstances. So just finishing the story, he talks to his priest Abiathar and asks him to ask God, if they go and track down the Amalekites, will they find them, and will their relatives be with them, and will they be alive? And the priest did his thing with the ephod, and he said, yes, go, and you will overtake them. So they went, and on their way they found this Egyptian who had been cast off by the Amalekites. He hadn't eaten or drunk for three days, so they gave him raisin cakes and figs and water and coaxed him back from near death. And the Egyptian was able to then guide them to this plain where everyone was, all the Amalekites, and all of the plunder, the sheep and the goats and the flocks and the herds and their wives and their children and all of the things that carried off, just enjoying what they had stolen from David and his men. And, of course, they go down and fight them for basically 24 hours. It's a long fight, and they're able to get all their stuff back, and it's great rejoicing. But I think the key thing for that story is that even before all of that happened, David experienced a peace that transcended all understanding. And that is the promise guaranteed that we have also from God, a peace that transcends all understanding. So that's the first one is, what is the first one? Guard your hearts through your attitude and then your attention, 8-9. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. And the big, the command there is to think about such things. This is a well-known passage, isn't it? The mind is talked a lot about in the Bible, sometimes used synonymously with heart, as I mentioned before. It's, they're a little imprecise, these terms in the Bible, but usually as the organ of intellectual understanding, practical wisdom, and decision-making. The mind is very powerful. What you think about, you will become. And we see this in a whole lot of scriptures. So the question is, what do you think about? Now, I hadn't seen this program Breaking Bad, but I was listening to a Christian podcast, and they talked about how there were so many helpful themes here that it was actually a brilliant morality tale. So having listened to this Christian podcast, I decided to plow my way through 5 seasons of Breaking Bad on Netflix, and it's about Walter White on the left there, who's just a mild-mannered chemistry teacher at a high school, who decides to sell methamphetamine to finance his treatment for cancer. That's how it all begins, and everything swings out of control, and Walter's life gets very complicated, and it's a great example of you reap what you sow. And Walter ends up doing things that he would never have imagined that he would do at the beginning of the story, and really, everything kind of goes downhill through the 5 series to its ultimate conclusion. Jesse Pinkman, on the other hand, who was basically a loser, a meth head, pretty hopeless, who's Walter's partner. While it's certainly not cut and dried, Jesse's story is more one of redemption. And so the very last episode of series 5, whatever episode, there is a sense that Jesse has been saved. And there's now a movie coming out that's going to follow on from that. So it'll be interesting to see what happens. But I found Breaking Bad a very, very helpful tale in terms of the universal themes of sin and redemption and the kind of things that that we are very interested in church. Recently, I also plowed my way through the series Leaving Neverland, not the series, 2 documentaries back-to-back, 2 hours apiece, basically interviewing Wade Robson and James Safechuck and their relationship with Michael Jackson. And this cartoon really is quite good. The question, of course, is what do we think about all of that? And it's up to us to make a decision. Do we think Michael Jackson was a pedophile or what? And it's using 3 of his songs tick which one you choose. Whatever you choose, whatever you think, the reality is it's a very helpful documentary in understanding the process of grooming and how someone might be drawn into that kind of relationship. And so I found, I found that very, very interesting. So why do I mention these two shows? Because I think sometimes we have the view that as Christians we should only listen to Radio Rema and watch Shine TV and similar things. And I think that there is a lot to be gained from understanding the themes in the broader culture without being completely wallowing in it, because there's a lot out there, isn't there? And I've been a supporter of Radio Rema for 30 years. Since I was a teenager, I've given them my money every week, and I really believe in what they do. But shows like this that are so well produced and put together do give us an insight into those themes that are so important and enable us to identify and hopefully help people that go through what James and Wade and others go through in life. But the reality is I need, it's a question of balance. I need beautiful music. I know there's lots of different kinds of music, but for me, I like music that lifts me up and that really lifts my spirit. I need fresh air and the beauty of countryside. I need redemptive stories, you know, stories where it's all bleak and dark and they all die. Not so much. But that's the thing with Breaking Bad. It was bleak, but there was hope. And I love to have some hope. I need redemptive stories. And the best redemptive story is, of course, God's story. And I need to drink deeply of God's word. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul thirsts for the living God. I need that to feed my soul. We are all different. There are different things that we need. But the principle, I think, is that we want to think about those things that are true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and praiseworthy, etc. We all need to do that. The question, of course, is what feeds your mind and your soul? What feeds your mind and your soul? Good one to reflect on. As I say, we're all different and love to chat to you about that afterwards. Why this matters a lot. In the book The Silver Chair by C.S. Lewis, part of the Narnia Chronicles, Eustace and Jill and Puddleglum, which is kind of an Eeyore-type character with a big hat, they are stuck underground with this wicked witch. And the wicked witch is trying to persuade them that the land underground is really all that there is, that they're kind of under a spell. And she is saying that, you know, you only think there's a sun because you've seen a lamp and you've extrapolated that there must be a bigger lamp and that we'll call that the sun. You only think that there's this lion called Aslan that's the king of Narnia because you've seen cats wandering around underground in my domain and you've extrapolated a smaller cat to a big cat and said he's the king of Narnia. And the reality is this is all there ever was and all there ever will be. And they are repeating this after her because they're under a spell. And then Puddleglum manages to say this. He basically says that we may have imagined this other world, but I tell you, it's so much better than this one. Your world sucks, basically. Says it's slightly more 1940s English than that. But basically, that's what he says. And if I have a choice, I'm going to choose that world. And of course, when he says that, the spell is broken. And of course, they're able to carry on and with their adventure and so on. But, you know, the God of this world wants us to believe that this is all there is. That we are just a collection of atoms, that we are the product of time plus chance plus random variations, that there is no ultimate meaning to our lives, that God has not revealed his purposes and his will to us, and that as a result, decisions we make, including sex and relationships and so on, are completely up to us and move with the times. You know, they are evolving. Morality is not something that comes from an objective, ultimate source, but from our own experience. and therefore this is all there is. And so the media bombards us with this view. And we have this story coming from the media and even from government and from education. And this week, of course, we've thought about ultimate things, of course, but so often it's about the here and now. And contrast that to God's story, that there's this God who made us, that has done everything he possibly can to reach out and love to us, and he's brought us to himself. Beauty, love, truth, these things which we love so much and we've seen in abundance this week, they come from God, from the Creator. That's where they find their source. That's where meaning and purpose come from. They come from God. Otherwise, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And so, talk about hope. We have the greatest hope. Our hope is found in Jesus Christ and his life and death and resurrection. So this is God's story. This is the competing story. So we have these two stories, if you like, that we are battling against. So what we're talking about today actually means a whole lot. It's not like I'm just going to think about nice things. No, this is so much bigger than thinking, let's think about nice things. Philippians 4:9-10 takes on a great degree of urgency. It's nothing less than a battle for our hearts. Will in our hearts we revere Christ as Lord, or will we follow our own independent self and treat ourselves as gods? That's really the issue that that we're talking about there. So it's important. It really is. So guard your heart by developing good attitudes. Prayer with thanksgiving is the main thing I've focused on, but there's so much more. As I said, we could talk a whole time about rejoicing. And attentions on what is noble, right, pure, lovely, etc. Avoid pat answers to those with mental health issues, but of course realize that God can help them, but it can be a long process. God will give you his peace as you pray and trust in him. We can't always guarantee the answer, but I can guarantee, money-back guarantee, God will give you his peace in any and every circumstance, no matter how bleak it might be. And then finally, put it into practice. As Paul says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I love the way he comes to this point of practice. And so as we look at what we've talked about today, is there something that you can put into practice? Maybe it's having a heart of thanksgiving. Maybe it's being aware of what is coming into my mind. Maybe it's supporting a friend with mental health issues. Whatever it might be, is there something we can put into practice? Because that is the power of the Word of God in our lives when we apply it to our lives. And I would add, as you do that, you will have a heart that beats in time with God's Holy Spirit, overflowing with thanksgiving, with love and good deeds. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the practical wisdom of these verses that are so relevant to where we live today, even though they were written by Paul almost 2,000 years ago. So I just pray for each one here, that we would set aside you in our hearts as Lord, that we would you would be number one, and that you would guide us and encourage us as we cope with the reality of life and the challenges and the difficulties, that we would cope with rejoicing and thanksgiving and prayer and trust, and that you would give us your peace. And as a result, we would be able to support those that go through difficult times, not with trite answers, but with the ultimate answer, which is you. So thank you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.